They drew in this youngin, the baby of the family, and his name was David. And as soon as Samuel laid his eyes on David, well, you know the story. God said, "That's the one. That's the one." And we kind of saw how God works through the most, unobvious channels in so many situations. Well, today, fast forward maybe a couple years, maybe 3 or 4 years, we know that Saul has had David in his service as a musician. And now at this point, we find that David has some warrior characteristics, but at the same time, he's still doing the shepherding thing back home. So he's kind of a multifaceted, multitasker kind of guy. And that's one of the reasons a lot of people like to identify with him, because they admire David, because he could do so many different things. And so while the battle is supposedly taking place, actually nothing's happening, really. And we're going to talk about that in a minute as to why nothing is happening. David is sent by his father to the battlefield to check on his brothers to see if they need anything. So we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Got your Bible? Go there with us. And let's take a look a little bit at this story. We're also going to scroll on the screen some with the passages that we're going to look at. But I want us to see the setting, and I want us to understand what's happened here. We've got these two armies that are on each side of the valley, and nobody's really doing anything. The Philistines have marched out their giant. His name? Goliath, right? Goliath, the Bible tells us, was 9 feet 9 inches tall. Now, my guess is if he were to enter the NBA draft, he'd be a lock to be a lottery pick, right? They would, sight unseen, somebody would draft him, right? He was this huge guy, and his body, he was well built. The Bible tells us also that the armor that he carried, just the upper body armor, would have weighed about 125 pounds. And then the spear that he carried, the tip alone, just the tip of the spear, would have weighed at least 15 pounds. This guy was a stud. He was the guy that the Philistines marched out, and guess what? Everybody in the Israelite army were petrified of him. They didn't want to do anything. As a matter of fact, as we read along in the story, this is pretty clear. Even Saul. Saul, the one who the people had chosen to be their king. Remember the story a few weeks ago, we talked about, Lynn Sasser and I told you the story, about how the people of Israel wanted God not to be their leader anymore. Rather, they wanted a human king so they could be like everybody else. And they figured that this human king would be the one who could lead them to great military battles. Isn't it ironic that now in the heat of the situation, that Saul himself, as he was looking at this, looking across the battlefield and seeing this guy Goliath come out, you know, the Bible says for 40 straight days, and calling out, "Somebody, send me somebody that I can fight." Saul himself, this great king that the people wanted, who the Bible says was a foot taller than all the others, who was very handsome, who was very charismatic in terms of his personality, he wouldn't go out there. He wouldn't go out there. This situation proves the fallacy of the idea that Israel would have been better off or was better off with a human king rather than following God as their king. It totally obliterates the justification, the basis by which they use their reasoning to ask Samuel to find them a king. God was proven right. The people were proven wrong. Well, a little bit of this story, I think that this story has a lot of grounding in previous passages of Scripture. For example, many people would ask the question, 9 foot 9, yeah, right, that's what Scripture says. Just goes to prove that, you know, that's beyond human logic. Well, yeah, that's the point. That is part of it. Well, that just goes to prove that the Bible can't be true. 9 foot 9 inches, come on, can't be. Well, let me kind of give you an example of how that very probably is true. Back in Genesis chapter 6, and by the way, I always make the case to students of the Bible that I don't care what you're reading in Scripture, you're never going to fully understand the totality of Scripture until you get a handle on Genesis chapters 1 through 11. All right? That is the key to understanding all of Scripture. Because there, that's where you get an idea of what God had in mind when creation occurred. You see a lot of foundational things that happened back there that shaped the world as we know it today. The world during creation was very different than it is today. But you got to study that and understand it. Now, there is a passage in chapter 6 of Genesis, at the first part there, where it talks about something that happened that literally created a race of giants Now, if you go, we don't have time to go in that today. It's beyond the scope of what we're talking about. But a couple of different things could have happened. Number one, we could have had a situation where demons actually inhabited human bodies. Now, how can they do that, bud? Well, if you think about it, demons are simply what? Fallen angels. And angels, we know of, can take on human form if God so allows them. So, and the Bible says that there's a possibility that they actually intermarried with women. And what resulted was a race of giants. Another possibility is that whole thing has to do with the intermarriage of the godly line of Seth, who was the substitute after, and by the way, that's the first sibling rivalry in Scripture. We're going to see a little bit more about sibling rivalry here in a couple of minutes. But the godly line of Seth intermarried possibly with the ungodly line of Cain. And as a result, some type of race came to be. Well, the question then becomes, well, yeah, but after the flood, which happened in Genesis chapter 9, wouldn't that have wiped out everybody but Noah and his family? Yes. So I can't really tell you how the giants resurfaced, except for the possibility that maybe the same thing happened after the flood. You know, the flood didn't make the world perfect. There was still sin. There was still a lot of debauchery. There was still sexual perversion. There was all kind of stuff going on. But bottom line, the Philistines, we know, had some of their origin in the history that we're talking about, tracing back to Genesis. Well, back to our text immediately in verses 8 through 11. We see this stalemate going on. We see this guy, Goliath, coming out every day for 40 days, wanting somebody to fight. Now, I'm not a fighter, okay? I don't fight. All right, I'm a lover. No. My wife, I told that in first, my wife was in the first service. She kind of heard a boisterous laugh in the back where she was sitting. But anyway, you know, can you imagine, do you know people that like to fight? People that like to fight have got to do what? Fight. They got to fight. And if they don't have somebody to fight, what do? They get real agitated, don't they? For 40 days, Goliath was calling somebody out to fight him. And he was, nobody would come. Not Saul, not anybody. Now, I can imagine if I'm in the Philistine army behind him, what happens? Everybody's dreading him coming back after nobody comes out to fight him, because he's going to take his stuff out on somebody. So imagine there were some shorter Philistines that probably got hurt during those 40 days as he had to take out his aggression and his aggravation against somebody. But the point is, and I want you to understand this, and this is the first lesson that I want us to put up on the screen today, is this: relying on man is much more fearful than our reliance on God. You see, the Israelites chose, back when they had gotten Samuel to get Saul to be their king, all right, they had chosen to follow man rather than relying on God himself. And that was incredibly problematic. And this is an example. Nobody would come out. Saul himself would not confront this man. It was unusual for a battle to be decided when the armies are present by two warriors coming against one another. The problem was there was no one to fill the bill for the Israelites. Well, the story goes on, and we see the story of Jesse and his three sons. We kind of renew that a little bit, beginning in verse 12. And I'm going to ask Ron to scroll that. So let's look. David was the son of an Ephratite named Jesse. Now, what's an Ephratite mean? When you've heard the term Bethlehem, you might have heard in the Christmas story, Bethlehem of what? Ephratah. You heard that before? Bethlehem of Ephratah. Ephratah was kind of the county around Bethlehem, where Bethlehem would have been the city. So it would have been natural for him to be considered an Ephratite. So it's kind of, think of Alamance County around Graham or Burlington or whatever. He was from Bethlehem in Judah. He was of the right tribe. Remember, we talked about that last week, that the Bible had prophesied in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, that the ruler of Israel would always be from the tribe of Judah. Saul was not. He was a Benjamite. And so now, Jesse, as we saw last week, things get realigned because David has proclaimed the king. He's anointed as such, although in private, but he is of the tribe of Judah. Jesse had eight sons, and in Saul's time, he was old and very well advanced in years. Now, Jesse's three oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, Shema. David was the youngest. The three oldest followed Saul, all right? And David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, he was still kind of moonlighting, doing double duty. He was the messenger guy. My guess is that David was the guy who was very reliable, very dependable in the family. And so while he wasn't, it may not have been old enough to be officially in the army, David found a way to get there by being the guy who ran the provisions from his father to his brothers. Well, David went back and forth to tend the sheep, but for 40 days, the Philistines came forward every morning and evening and took his stand, talking about Goliath. So 40 days this was going on. Have you noticed that God, there's a lot of things that God does in Scripture in a period of 40 days? There's a lot of things where 40 days are prevalent and prominent. And I think this is one of those situations that we kind of brush over this story. If you're like me, you might have heard this story growing up. If you're like me, you maybe saw the old animated television cartoon, Davy and Goliath. Does anybody remember that one? Anybody watch? Oh, yeah. Okay, I'm not the only old you-know-what here. But anyway, that's good. But you know, Goliath in this show was real gentle, the dog, if you remember. But 40 days was a big, big deal. Now, Jesse said to his son, David, now take this roasted grain, take this bread to your brothers, also take some cheeses, he said, to their leaders, to their commanders in the army, and give them some stuff. Jesse could not fight himself, but he wanted to do everything he could to help nourish and to help make the army stronger. Well, he said, see how your brothers are and bring back from assurance from them to me. That was very important to Jesse as a father. Now, I find it very odd that we only see mentioned by name David's three oldest brothers. There were four more that we never learned the name of. And I'm not really sure I know why, but we didn't see the names last week when we looked at how Samuel had looked at each of them in Jesse's household at the sacrifice. And we don't know really today either. But the bottom line is Jesse was the baby of the family. How many of you are babies of the family? Hey, you're babies. All right, can I tell you that you are the ones who make life miserable for us oldest kids? Okay? Do you know that? You babies are the ones who just mess us up, all right? Because you get all the baby treatment, right? And here's things you say, well, I don't ever get any attention because I'm the youngest. You're the baby. You're the one that gets all the favorable attention. I know that. Come on. So David was the baby, right? He was the baby, and he was going back and forth. And so then we move on, and we see early in the morning, in this particular point in time. By the way, can I say this? Let's go to that last. Yeah, here we go, right here. Thank you, Ron. Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd. He loaded up and he set out. Now, David was young, maybe between 15 and 20, but he was the lead shepherd. He was supervising a lot of other guys and gals who would have been older than him, and he was the boss, all right? And so he set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting their war cry. Now, is there anything really kind of funky about that verse that really kind of stands out to you? Put yourself in the situation. What? War cry. Why are they shouting out a war cry? Can somebody tell me that? Because here's what's going to happen. They're going to get up in the morning, get together, 1, 2, 3, shout their war cry. And then what's going to happen? Nothing. Nothing. They're all chickens. They're scared to death of Goliath and nobody's going out to find him. You see the picture? Why war cry when you're not going to do anything about it anyway? Here's the point. Here's what we'll do a lot of times. We will say things, all right, that will make us feel good about ourselves when we know that our intentions have nothing to do with doing what we're saying in the first place. Was that clear? It kind of confused me, actually. I just kind of came up with that. But you see my point? We'll say things sometimes to give us cover. Does that make sense? And you know what? If we tell people what we think they want to hear, then it's okay for us to go on and do whatever we want to do, because chances are what we said we were going to do, which we don't intend to do in the first place, they may never know that we never did it. That was a little better, wasn't it? No? I don't know. I'm still confused. But you get the picture. You know what I'm saying, right? We say things, and this is what happened. The war cry was such like, why? Why do we do a war cry? We're not going to go out and do anything. So anyway, here's the second thing I want us to really take home with us, and that's this. That actions are much more costly than words. You see, your words are cheap. when you get down to it. I can pretty much say whatever I want to say, but it's my intentions that lead to my actions that ultimately tell the story of who I am. Does that kind of make sense? So, let's go into the story. In verse 21, we see Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. Kind of, David left his things with the keeper of the supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. All right, you're thinking, oh, this is going to be a great thing, right? He's going to have a reunion with his brothers and da-da-da. Don't forget, he was the youngest. He was the baby. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from the lines and shouted his usual defiance. David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. They just saw the dude and they ran. This guy had some kind of power. So the Israelites have been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage, which, by the way, turned out not to be a real good thing, and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. Now, that's a good deal. All right. Boy, I wish they'd offer that in the United States, huh? I'd go out there. I think I'd take all kind of risks for that regard. So David asked the men standing near him, what is it that they said that they would do? And so they tell him all over again. And David says then, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, David is a relative punk, all right, on this army battlefield. He's young, he's good looking, and, you know, he's not that big. And so these guys are thinking, what's he saying? What does he think? So they repeated him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. Next verse. Then Eliab. Now, sibling rivalry. Are any of us familiar with sibling rivalry? Huh? We know that? We never had one in our family, at our house, until we had our third kid, okay? And we brought her home the day the plane touched down in the Raleigh-Durham Airport from the Ukraine. Guess what? The sibling rivalries began for us. We had not understood it with our first two. But what is it about it that the oldest, that every kid seems to have this disdain for the child, for the children that are younger than them? You're the second one, you got it in for the third. You're the third one, you got it in for the fourth. You're the first one, you got it in for all of them, you know? What is it about this? Well, Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men. He burned with anger at his brother, and he asked, why have you come down here? What in the world are you here for? And with whom did you leave those, get this, notice we said, those few sheep. So what's he doing? What's he trying to do? He's trying to belittle what David does, right? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now, if I'm David, I'm looking at him, I said, brother, I don't know what you're looking at, but I don't see any battle going on. I see a bunch of chickens, that's what I see. We're scared to go out and deal with this dude. So I don't see any battle. And so David then, I love what he says next. He says this, go to the next one, Ron. Now what have I done? With emphasis on the now. Have you ever said, now what have I done, David says. You're going to criticize me for just about everything I do. I come out here to help you guys. I start asking some questions. I get kind of pumped up, and you jump all over me. Can I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter as the men, and the men answered him as before. He got more respect from others than he did from his brother. Of course, that happens a lot. I'll have to admit that happens a lot. So what David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul went for him. Saul sent for him, I'm sorry. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Now, I can imagine what Saul was thinking about this point in time. Saul was thinking, is this the guy who plays the harp in my court? Is this the same guy that does that? Are we sure this is, do we know much about his origin? As a matter of fact, we see toward the end of the story that he sends his people to find out who David is because he's thinking, I must have not got the whole story about him when he came into my service. And so he says, I'll go fight him. So the next verse, let's go, Ron. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth. You don't have a chance. There's no way that you can do this. Now, Saul was faced with a dilemma, a couple things. Saul may have If he had really been thinking, he had to realize, and he might not have been thinking if you read the other stories about him, he had to realize that he was in a no-win situation. No-win situation. You know, he had not gone out himself for 40 days to go up against the Philistine champion, all right? He had been scared. So here this little guy comes along who's a harpist in his court, and he says, I can take him on. Now, if he goes out there and if David, you know, if David just gets his clock cleaned by Goliath, nobody's lost anything, right? Saul said, well, everybody would expect him to, you know, a brave kid, foolish, went out there, Goliath did to him what he does to everybody else. But, so there were no expectations. But if he had gone out there and in some way, if he had been able to defeat Goliath, what would happen? All the admiration, all the adoration, all the respect would go where? It would move from King Saul over to David. And in fact, as we're going to see in the next chapter next week, that's indeed what did happen. So I'm trying to think, why was this Saul, who had become kind of self-centered by this time, what was he thinking? Because, he goes on to say, it says that David said to him, your servant's been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. Now, can I say, those are pretty impressive credentials. Would you agree? And so I can imagine what Saul did real quickly. He had all his messengers around him, his people in his court. And he probably sent him out. He said, you know, go verify with his brother. See if this is true. And I can imagine the brother saying, yeah, well, that's true. All right, yeah. Did you hear about this? Yeah, it's true. So now Saul, acting out of either faith or acting out of desperation maybe, or maybe just thinking, you know what, we need to put an end to this one way or the other. Something's got to happen, and maybe we can break this up because I'm looking bad. He decides to support the idea of David going to fight Goliath. So let's go ahead and look at what it says. He says, the Lord will deliver me from the paw of the lion, and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Saul dressed David in his own tunic. Now, this might have been Saul's way of saying, well, I'm on his side, and I'm supporting him, knowing full well that his tunic probably was not going to fit. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. Let me tell you what happened the rest of the way as we kind of close this thing down. David said, you know what? I can't wear this stuff. I'm not used to it. In my everyday life, I don't use it. I can't use it. I'm going to fight him without this armor stuff. I don't need the armor stuff. Oh, by the way, let me go back and let me say this about Eliab. Ron, let's go back to point after point 28. I don't want us to miss this. This is a pretty good point. I know we're short on time, but I want us to get this. Here's what we do all the time. Thinking back to Eliab and what he said to his son or his brother David. No, back. You had it. After 28. Keep going. Back one more. Okay. We often have a tendency to criticize others for doing the very things that we know we should be doing. Have you ever thought about that? We often have a tendency to criticize others for doing the things that we ourselves know we should be doing, but we're not. Here's Eliab doing what? He's criticizing David for wanting to go out into the battle, right? When Eliab's the oldest son and he hadn't done anything. You ever found yourself doing that? I bet if you think real hard, you'll figure out that sometime in the last month you might have done something like this. It's kind of human nature. We like to criticize, don't we? We like to criticize others. And a lot of times there's an underlying tension that says, I really know I should be doing that, but I'm not. All right, let me real quickly close this story up a little bit. Many of you know the rest of the story, so we're not going to really belabor that. David makes a choice. The Bible says that he takes his staff. We'll move it forward around a little bit. He takes his staff and he goes and he finds 5 smooth stones. Now, why 5? We don't know. There are many ideas about why that could be the case. Those are beyond the scope of this message. But he goes, and I like what he does. The Bible says that he gets a running start. And he was probably a fast guy, all right? He knew that Goliath would have had a hard time moving. So here's the thing. If you're small, you better be fast, right? If you're small, you better be fast. So David was, it seems like, to be a good athlete, what we've seen from him. And so he gets a running start, takes his sling, and rears back and throws or slings the stone, the first one. Now, what's funny is the story tells us that as Goliath was moving toward David, he had his armor bearer in front of him. Now, why Goliath at 9'9" would have needed an armor bearer in front of him to go approach David, I don't really know, but he did. But bottom line is that whizzed past, that stone whizzed past the armor bearer's head and got him right in the center of the forehead. The Bible says that he fell forward, face down, which is kind of unusual because you would think if you got hit real hard, you would fall face backward, perhaps, or not face backward. You know what I'm saying. Back of the head backwards. You know what I'm saying, right? You got it. Some of you would probably fall face backward. But anyway, but the point is, he fell face down. Now, why is there some significance to that? I don't know for sure, but I have a guess. My guess is that God allowed him to fall face forward because of the possibility that if Goliath was not yet dead, and we're not really sure yet that it was the stone that killed him. We don't really know for sure. But if he was not dead and he looked up when somebody was going to come and like finish him off, he might have been able to defend himself. So the Bible tells us what? That David, after he kills him, now we don't know if the stone did it or if he just kind of took the sword and like threw the heart or what. But after he killed him, what does the Bible say? After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and they ran. The rest of the story is the story of the Israelites running after and defeating the Philistines in an incredibly unusual and unlikely battle. Now, we also see that David would become a great hero. He would become ultimately the king that everyone would want to follow. We'll see that next week, but there's a price to pay, and that's what we'll look at next week. But here's what I want us to understand is that there are four or five things that I want us to talk about with regard to courage. Oh, yeah, we can say this too. God often clears the way for us that really gets our attention. What would happen? This victory that this young guy, the shepherd boy, was able to get over Goliath really buoyed the Israelites to move forward and to become dominant again in the nation of Israel. You see, the problem with the Philistines, you know where it goes back to? It goes all the way back. And that's why I'm saying you need to understand the Bible all the way through. God had commanded the Israelites when they moved into Canaan to do what with all the pagan tribes? Wipe them out. Kill them all. Kill them all because, you know, they're going to mess you up in the future. The Philistines were one of those pagan tribes that ultimately would mess the Israelites up. So, real quick, four or five things with regard to courage. You might want to write these down. They'll be on the website on the front page. We're going to put it there because I know time is of the essence today. How do we muster courage in the face of adversity? Number one, you got to redefine failure. You got to redefine failure. Failure is not, hear me out, failure is not the event not working out. Would David still have been a hero if he'd still charged Goliath, but Goliath swatted him away and killed him? Would David still have been a hero? Would he have been? Absolutely. Sure. So we redefine failure to understand that failure is not even trying. It's not even engaging, you see. Many of us, we fail before we even go into something because we choose not to engage. When we choose not to engage, it becomes very problematic for us because we failed already. The second thing is, you know, if you're going to have courage, a way to muster courage, if you're going to be courageous, you better get used to the criticism. You're going to be criticized. You're going to be criticized. More than Big Brother are going to criticize you, as David was. Eliab got him. Other people are going to get you as well. Matter of fact, if you're not being criticized, it's a good possibility you're not doing much anything. Okay? Third thing, you got to develop a mindset of resourcefulness. I love what David did. David said, look, this armor stuff of yours, Saul, it ain't no good. It ain't helping me a bit. I'm chucking it, and I'm using my staff and just five stones in my sling. I'm using the same thing that I would use to protect my flock. You got to develop a spirit, a mindset of resourcefulness. Figuring out to use what God's placed in your hand, what He's given you access to. Think about it. Well, that's a very personal application. What's God given you? What are you good at? You got to embrace then your only source of real strength, that being God Himself. What I love about David, it's clear, as we talked about last week, when the Bible says that the Spirit of God came upon him. That was an unusual event in the Old Testament. because we don't see the Holy Spirit inhabiting people in the Old Testament. Now, go back and listen to last week's message about that for more details on that. But just trust me on that right now. But what happened was God did inhabit him, and that's what allowed him to do things like kill bears, kill lions with his bare hands, and ultimately to kill Goliath. Understand who your only source of strength really is. Fifth, make wise choices in the heat of the moment. What I loved about David here, he thought. When he saw Goliath coming toward him with his armor bearer, he didn't panic. He laid out with a plan, got his running start, got his sling going, and allowed the speed with which he was running to give him added momentum so that the force of the strike would be greater to do Goliath in. And finally, give God his rightful credit no matter the outcome. Give God his rightful credit no matter the outcome. David simply said, hey, this was a God thing. I just threw the sling. God's the one that did it. He's the one that took care of it. So how do we become courageous? How do we live a life like David? We do those. We think of those things. And there are others we think of too. But those are six core things, core actions, core pursuits that we can consider if we want to live a life of courage. And you know, folks, we need a life of courage. We need a life of courage in America. We need a life of courage. We need courage around the world. You need courage. Why? Because the world as you have known it up to this point may never exist again. The rules are changing right before our eyes. You know, Tammy and I have had the conversation numerous times that the world that we grew up in, you know, our kids, it's going to be totally different. And we tell them that. It's going to be totally different for you. We've got to be courageous. We've got to be able to move forward and try to build the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, for stories like this one that gives us an example of how we can have courage. God, stories of David that give us, you know, they're so unlikely, and yet it is so clearly obvious that you are the common denominator behind these stories. You're there. You're orchestrating things. God, your power is being seen. God, help us to desire your power for our lives, to desire to do things that are necessary to build your kingdom. God, I pray that you will help us to commit to courage, that you will help us to commit to doing the things that are going to give us that heroism, that are going to cause us, Lord, not because we want to be heroes, but because simply your definition of a hero is one who takes on a God-sized project. And God, help us to be willing to take those on. So God, give us your grace, give us your peace, your mercy, and may we move forward as David did in the face of adversity, in the face of odds that seem to be against us. In Christ's name, amen. Hey, thanks for being here with us today. As Jonathan told you, please drop your Integrity Connection cards in the boxes in the back.